Well, the title of today's message is Self-Evident Truths, but I want to begin by reading out of Psalm 33, beginning in verse 6. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their hosts, that's all the angels, everything, all the universe, all the billions of galaxies, they were all made by him. He gathers the water of the sea as a heap. He just can take the Pacific, the Atlantic, and just picks it up. He lays up deeps and storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. This is how he does it. How did God do all this creation? Scientists want to know. I'm going to tell them right now. For he spoke, and it was done. He commanded, he said, heal, sit, stay, fetch. He commanded, and it stood fast, all of creation. The Lord nullifies the counsels of nations and frustrates the plans of people. The counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of his heart from generation to generation. Which means we're living in our own generation, but we are part of his plan that we see a lot of it. We know in part, we see in part, but it's going from generation to generation. Regardless of what you see on the news. Regardless of who's in office, regardless of bad policy or good policy or whatever, he is working. And that's where our confidence is. And he says, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people in whom he has chosen for his own inheritance. Each of us has a role to play in history. Usually when we think of history, we think of, you know, the people we studied, whether it was Washington, Lincoln, and they're wonderful, great men, but each of you play a huge role in history. When you think of the Battle of Bunker Hill in 1775, you don't know the names of any of those people, perhaps the leader, but each one of those men and the women are behind them and working with them played a huge role in history that affects us even today. We are part of a history that unfolds among men and nations that God is overseeing. In the midst of all of this, our calling, our primary calling, everybody in this room is the same. It's not to a church, and it's not to a vocation. It's to him. To him himself. So each one of us has the same calling, primary calling, including me, including Billy Graham. It's the same calling, and it is this. It is the great commandment to love the Lord our God with all our heart, mind, strength, and soul, and to love our neighbor as ourself. That's for apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers, for all of us. And that is for us in all places, at all times, for all Christians. And it's to the Lord himself. And from that great commandment of love comes the great commission, because he has a purpose. And that's what we've been talking about, that in the midst of fulfilling the great commission, our secondary calling, our unique calling, is revealed, whether you're a butcher, a baker, or a candlestick maker. Has anybody ever heard that? That's your calling, your second calling. So you say, what do you do? I'm technologies. What do you do? I run a business. I do this. That is your calling. That's uniquely where God puts you. I'm a Marine warrant officer. I'm a consultant, whatever they do. Consultant, and you know, an expert is someone away from home with a briefcase. And so, but the reality is That secondary calling is out of the primary calling is an amazing thing of how God will use us, whether we're male or female, whether you're rich or poor, whether you're a genius or you're kind of slow, whether you're an extrovert or an introvert, whether you're black or white. None of that matters when it comes to the Great Commission and the Great Commandment. All the distinctives that we make in life about each other and our culture, God just oversees all of that and just passes it by. My prayer is that each of us will be found faithful in the history that we're living. Many of you know I studied history in college and later in graduate school, and I love history, and I read history because history's already happened. It's something that you can know what's happened. The future is what we project, but without understanding history, it's very difficult to even put things in context in the present. So sometimes when things are happening, you can say, what's happening? And you can find a historical context in the scriptures and the things that God has revealed. Now, I want to talk to you this morning. I want to say that when it comes to government, first of all, power comes to you from God. Comes from God to you, and we loan this power to government. Does that make sense? We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal and endowed with their Creator with certain inalienable rights, which among them are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. So that is, we hold these truths to be self-evident. So it is self-evident that all men are created equal and endowed, you know what an endowment is, by our Creator. And so, and then the Declaration goes on, and how many have ever had a copy of the Declaration in their hand? We're going to pass it around this morning. We'll start here. I want you to read the whole thing, Steve, and then pass it on. If you'll just pass that around, you'll see, just take 5 seconds, 10 seconds, just look at it. This is that, let me just say something. Any giver. This is how your country started. It wasn't ISIS coming down, chopping off heads. It wasn't a huge genocide or any of that stuff. It started with 56 men. It didn't start in a day. You can go back to the Magna Carta of 1215. That's 800 years ago. They're going to celebrate it next year when English were first free from the feudal control of the landlords that was unjust, and they could take it no more. It didn't start there. It went on. It goes on. And then with the Reformation and Martin Luther and the priesthood of the believer, men started understanding their freedom. The Lord's freeman is Christ's slave. And Christ's slave is the Lord's freeman, Luther said. And so a piece of paper goes back to John Locke, Essay of Human Understanding. And in that, Locke laid out the principles. And so all of this was going on. And the 56 on this page in 1775, half of them didn't want to do this because they didn't want to just split. They did everything in their power to try to reconcile. But then when in the course of human events, in the big panoply, the big panorama of history, it becomes necessary for one people to divide their bonds and goes on. This document has it all. So I want you to see, this is how your country started. Next time somebody says, marriage is just a piece of paper, it ain't. On the piece of paper is what's verified in the hearts of men. Now, what happened to the 56 men that signed the Declaration? Five signers were captured by the British as traitors and tortured before they died. 12 had their homes ransacked and burned. two lost sons serving in the Revolutionary Army. Another had two sons captured. 9 of the 56 died from wounds and hardships of the Revolutionary War. They signed and pledged their lives, their fortunes, and their sacred honor. To the English, honor was the highest value. Without honor, you were nothing. And they signed it with sacred honor. They wanted England to know that this was not a band of ruffians that just wanted to foment, but that, and they didn't want them to say, we're pledging our honor, our fortunes, our lives. They pledged their lives first and their sacred honor, fortunes and sacred honor. And many of them had fortunes. As you look, John Hancock, you always hear, put your John Hancock, it's the largest signature on the document. He was an extraordinarily wealthy man, and he laid it all on the line. There, each signature was a death sentence. In other words, you just said, put a bullseye on me. Meanwhile, there were 30,000, at the time there was well over 30,000 troops coming into Boston Harbor. Over 150 ships of the most powerful nation in the world, and they signed this piece of paper. And they paid the price for it. Thomas McKean was so hounded by the British, and he was forced to move his family constantly, lived in constant hiding. His possessions were taken. He ended up, who signed the Declaration, in poverty, with nothing. Of 55 signers of the Declaration of Independence were Orthodox and deeply committed Christians. The other three believed in the Bible as divine truth or the God of Scripture with personal intervention. One of the first acts of this, after the Declaration was signed, Congress formed the American Bible Society. Immediately after the Declaration of Independence, the Continental Congress voted to purchase and import 20,000 copies of Scripture for the people of this nation. And in 1782, the Congress voted this resolution: the Congress of the United States recommends and approves the Holy Bible for use in all our schools. From the Mayflower Compact to D-Day, God has been in our midst, has been recognized. Franklin Roosevelt, on the day of D-Day, the largest invasion in the history of the world, wrote this. It was played on the air before the entire nation. This would be 1944. June 6. Almighty God, our sons, pride of our nation, this day have set upon a mighty endeavor, a struggle to preserve our republic, our religion, and our civilization, and to set free a suffering humanity. They fight to end conquest. They fight to liberate. They yearn but for the end of battle, for the return to the haven of home. Success may not come with rushing speed, but we shall return again and again. And we know by thy grace and thy righteousness of our cause, our sons will triumph. Thy will be done, Almighty God, amen. Franklin Roosevelt. It's amazing. Daniel Webster said this: hold on, my friends, to the Constitution and to the Republic for which it stands. Miracle do not cluster. And what has happened once in 6,000 years may not happen again. That's what we mean by exceptional nation. You hear that on the news sometimes, America's exceptional. It's not exceptional because we're cute and good looking. It's exceptional, well, maybe because we are. I mean, but it's because of how the nation was formed with this piece of paper, and I'll get into that more later. May not happen again. Hold on to the Constitution, for the American Constitution should fail, there would be anarchy throughout the world. If we abide by the principles taught in the Bible, our country will go on prospering and to prosper. But if we and our posterity neglect its instruction and authority, no man can tell how sudden a catastrophe may overwhelm us and bury all our glory in profound obscurity. When we started this country, McGuffey readers were the foundation of all education of the United States for many decades. From no source has the author drawn more conspicuously from the sacred scriptures. From all these extracts from the Bible, and there's no apology made, that's how minds were formed as an extension of the home. Of the first 108 universities, 106 were distinctly Christian. Did you know that? 106. The other two were distinctly different, including, and then of course Harvard was chartered in 1636. And in the original student handbook, the number one rule was this: the student seeking entrance must know Latin and Greek and that they so they can study the scriptures. Let every student be plainly instructed and earnestly pressed to consider well the main end of his life and studies is to know God and Jesus Christ, which is eternal life, John 17:3. That's Harvard. And to therefore by Jesus Christ as the only foundation for our children and to follow the moral principles of the Ten Commandments, that was also included. We have an amazing heritage. Whoever controls the past controls the future. Whoever writes the history, if it's a lie and perpetrated as truth, becomes a new foundation for what people believe. That's why it's important to know history. Abraham Lincoln said this: but for the Bible, we could not know right from wrong. All things most desirous of men and welfare are to be found in it. The philosophy of the classroom in one generation will be the philosophy of the government in the next. Proverbs 11:3 says, if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? I'm reminded when we have these terrible storms, you know, and everybody's worried about mudslides, but the mudslides happen later. The rain has stopped. How many remember out here, the rain stopped and a week later, some mansion slides down a canyon in Laguna. And that is the battle we're facing now in our nation, the goal of trying to undercut our foundations. Benjamin Rush, who was a doctor, signer of the Declaration, and he was a person who, when Adams and Jefferson had a falling out, he reconciled. He stood as a mediator between them, and at the end of their life, Adams and Jefferson began writing letters. And most of you would know this, but they both signed the Declaration in 1776, and both of them died the same day, July 4th, 1826. 50 years after the Declaration. But Benjamin Rush said this: by removing the Bible from schools, we would be wasting so much time and money in punishing criminals and so little pains to prevent crime. Take the Bible out of our schools and there will be an explosion of crime. In 1900, almost every president of every university was a clergyman. Public universities had chapels. What we spend a lot of money today to send our kids to a Christian school, that there was a light in the culture that they could get Christ in the school. 1955, they did a big study of the effect of church on our culture, and nearly every institution in this nation that exerted a decided influence in whether it's literature or political was established or provoked by believing Christians. Whether it's the hospitals, how many like Mission Viejo Hospital? How many have ever been there? Ever visited there? You like it, right? It was nice. I was on the chairing the Ministerial Association one year, and this is when abortion was going full bore, and you know, this would be back in the early 90s, and the director of the hospital came in, and the pastor said, we would like to appeal for you not to do abortions in this hospital. And he said, no, we will honor the law of the land. And so we met, we prayed, we met every week. Guess what happened? The nuns up at St. Joseph's bought Mission. How could those nuns afford that hospital? I don't know. They bought the hospital. Guess what the nuns' religious faith informs them? It informs them that life begins in the womb, and we cannot have an institution that would terminate that. Legal, you know, all things are legal, lawful, but all things aren't profitable. No. And since that time, whether you know it or not, there's no abortions done at Mission Viejo Hospital. And it's, you know, we didn't protest and walk up and down the sidewalks and say, you're a killer. We just prayed and we tried to be winsome. And then God, who I read about in this psalm, is moving. And he hears our prayers, both in a particular way and in a broad way, working his counsel together. Hospitals, Hoag Hospitals Presbyterian, Cedars-Sinai has a Jewish Baptist hospital. How about the schools all over this country? Saint this, Saint that. Soup kitchens. The United States government didn't start those. And, you know, go back to General William Booth and the Salvation Army in London. The YMCA was not a government program. It was founded by believing Christians that got young men together and thought that they could do athletic things together and share the Word of God together, and founded this association, which was highly evangelical and spiritual in its foundation. The Red Cross, Clara Barton, is that right? Or Florence Nightingale, which one? Clara Barton, committed Christian. Both of them were Christians, but they did it out of benevolence, that whoever you give to the least of the brethren, you do unto me. It was coming out of their informed worldview that they went into action in the Great Commission to teach people what I've commanded you. He taught them to love. He taught his disciples to love, and so they were to teach others to love by being loving, and they put themselves in that place. And it shaped this nation. There is a reason when the tsunami hits that this nation jumps to it. It's in the fabric. There's a lot of things about our nation that people could fairly criticize, but the foundation of it, the compassion, the response, is a DNA that goes all the way back. At the founding, back to these self-evident truths, life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness was inclusive. Equal rights to believe what you want. But this very right makes us vulnerable to our principles, passions, and choices. James Madison, the author of the Constitution, said, government is not necessary if men are angels. The founders knew that in a free society, there had to be limitations on government. And they had two jobs to do. The first job was the promotion of virtue. That's what the government wanted to do, promote the general welfare. You can read it in the preamble of the Constitution. Promoting the second thing was the punishment of vice. Now, there's only two ways this thing works, and I've shared this before. And would you give them some more air? They're gonna go into the Wizard of Oz witch that melts like wax. So you have two things. You have law here, and over here, please. Now, this is a class. Remember your teacher said, put your thinking cap on? I'm not entertaining you right now. I'm trying to get you to think, okay? So you have freedom over here, and you have law. So the government makes laws to punish crime. And they make laws that say no drinking here after a certain hour, because that would promote some level of virtue. It would be good because we don't want that driving. They make laws not to drive and drink and all this stuff. So they're trying to prevent crime. They're trying to prevent hardship. They're trying to prevent accidents. So the law does that. And over here we have freedom. I can do anything I want. You talking to me? I got life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. You don't tell me what to do. I'm free. I can do this. I can do whatever I want. So you've got freedom, and you got law. And the founders knew that if you have too much freedom, and we've seen it in our culture, and we see it today, you have anarchy. No accountability, anarchy. If you have too much law, you have a controlling tyrant state that you see in totalitarian countries. Everything is run by law. So the founders said, what's this thing in the middle? It's called virtue. Where in the world do you get virtue between law and freedom? The government can't create virtue. I mean, President Obama could get on the horn day and say, I want everybody to be virtuous. He can't do it. He can't do it. So they knew that virtue only came from two places. From the home and from the church. And for that to work, they amended the Bill of Rights to have freedom of religion. And if you're going to have freedom, because in the church, even as I'm speaking today, I'm informing you about things. I might, next week, we might be talking about stealing or lying. You're being formed by the Word of God working in you, dwelling in you richly. And they knew, as the ministers and the congregants gathered, that virtue was being formed to be sacrificial or to think of others or to be forgiving. And the government can't do any of that. And so they had this thing they called the unenforceable middle. For example, lying is unethical. How many agree with that? How many consider it illegal? How many would love to live in a culture with a bunch of liars? How many feel like they do? Don't censor that. But see, it's where our culture, where what happens is, as virtue gets squeezed out, people are over here, it's all litigation. I'm going to sue you. And everything's the law. We need to make a law about this. We need more gun laws. We need more of these laws. We need more laws. And over here, you have people saying, I can do anything I want, you know, whatever I want. And so they're defining all kinds of issues out here with no accountability. And so in the middle, this big V of virtue is being squeezed out. And as it's squeezed out, all you're left with is legalism or licentiousness. I am shocked sometimes when people have a disagreement how quickly they go to law. I've even seen it among Christians. Rather than going to your brother to win him, because they're in business together or something else, they can't sit down at a table and be men or woman enough to face it. They go right to the lawyers. Paul in Corinthians says we're supposed to judge angels. He says that is a travesty. Now, life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. The pursuit of happiness is a complicated concept. It's not about hedonism or sensual, but engages our intellect. There's a Greek word for it called arete. It means virtue, excellence, and wisdom. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that we are endowed by our Creator for certain, among them life, liberty, and the pursuit of virtue, excellence, and wisdom. That's a different reading than the way we think of happiness today. Happiness is not equivalent to wealth, honor, or pleasure, but it's not shallow. Happiness is an end in itself, but it's not a means to an end. Happiness is an aim. Pursuit is a right. Happiness is not guaranteed. The declaration, the right to pursue, is an active verb. happiness isn't provided for us. The founding fathers knew the government couldn't give happiness, but the government could ensure the right to pursue it. Are you following me? You following me, Dudley? Staying with me? If I get Dudley, I got you all. So this unenforceable mental was produced by the family, the church, and the government. Too much law and you end up in bondage. And that's what some of us get frustrated, because more laws, more things, more of that, just more and more and more. People are screaming about small business laws in California. People are leaving the state sometimes because they can't function, because there's more laws. Somebody's determining things. Too much freedom, again, you have anarchy. Civic virtues of courage, moderation, and justice. Practice of virtue is not just a pursuit, but it's for self-governing free men. This is what they called the great experiment. Self-governing free men. It's an amazing experiment, but they knew it would only work with the work of God working in individual lives. America was founded on self-evident truths. It is the first country and the only country ever to express our natural equality as a principle of government. It's the only one ever. If you got another one, tell me. That's what makes it exceptional. First country ever to express our natural equality as a principle of government. By the way, the Declaration of Independence is a preamble to the Constitution. The Constitution is the executing document of the freedom laid out in the Declaration. We're not literally equal, though. We have different capabilities and different attributes and different stations of life. But our value as a person and what we bring to the table is considered equal among all men, whether you're a king, prince, or pauper. In other words, power comes from God to you, which is then loaned to government. And that is why it's so important that we vote and we take an interest. Because it is the way God put us in this government, this country, and this is how our country runs, and we have a moral responsibility to follow through with that. Recent poll said that 70% of our nation today does not believe in absolutes. And consequently, hardly anybody can distinguish between right or wrong. What do we do? Jennifer, you got it figured out? What do we do? Well, I'm going to get to that in closing. But before I do, I want to just read couple more quotes that I think this is going to stump the stars. Who's Patrick Henry? What's he famous for? Give me liberty. He said this: "It cannot be emphasized too strongly or too often that this great nation was founded not by religionists, but by Christians, not on religions, but on the gospel of Jesus Christ. For this very reason, peoples of other faith have been afforded asylum, prosperity, and freedom to worship here." The first Chief Justice of the Supreme Court said this: "The Bible will also inform them that our gracious Creator had provided for us a Redeemer, in whom all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, and that this Redeemer has made atonement for the sins of the whole world." This is the Supreme Court Justice. "And thereby, reconciling the divine justice with divine mercy, has opened a way for our redemption and salvation, and that these inestimable benefits are of the free gift of the grace of God, not of our deserving, nor in our power to deserve." Benjamin Franklin said, "God governs in the affairs of men, and if a sparrow cannot fall to the ground without his notice, is it probable that an empire can rise without his aid?" Thomas Jefferson said, "Of all the systems of morality, ancient and modern, which have come under my observation, none appears to me so pure as that of Jesus." And remember, these guys read everything that had ever been written in the history of the world. These guys were well-learned men. Now, I want you, this is your test. I want you to tell me who this person is. It's a prayer. O most glorious God in Jesus Christ, my merciful and loving Father, I acknowledge and confess my guilt in the weak and imperfect performance of the duties of this day. I have called on thee for pardon and forgiveness of my sins, but so coldly and carelessly that my prayers are become my sin, and they stand in need of pardon. I have sinned against heaven and before thee in thought, word, and deed. I have contended the majesty and his holy laws. I have likewise sinned by omitting what I ought to have done and committing what I ought not. I have rebelled against the light, despising thy mercies and judgment, and broken my vows and promise. I have neglected the better things. My inquiries are multiplied, and my sins are very great. I confess them, O Lord, with shame and sorrow, detestation, and the loathing and desire to be vile in my own eyes, as I have rendered myself vile in thine. Thy dear Son and our only Savior, Jesus Christ, who came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance, thou gavest thy Son to die for me. This guy's a pretty solid believer, wouldn't you say? It's George Washington. Oh no, George Washington was a deist. George Washington, no, he always talked about providence. He did a lot about providence, but this was in his personal diary. And on his tomb at Mount Vernon is, I am the resurrection and the life. Who believes in me and dies will live and not die. That's on George Washington. So our founders had an amazing faith and trust. They were real men with real issues, real sins, just like us. They almost made our seal. They wanted to make it Isaiah 33:22. Bring that up, would you? For the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our king. You know what that is? That's the three branches of government: executive, legislation, and judicial. Madison drew on that. Jedediah Morse, whose son became the Morse code guy. He invented it. To the kindly influence of Christianity, we have owed the degree of civil freedom and political and social happiness which mankind now enjoys. Whenever the pillars of Christianity shall be overthrown, our present republican forms of government and all blessings which flow from them must fall with them. So, where does that put us? Where do we do? And I want to close with this. Each of us has a role to play in history. Butcher, baker, candlestick maker. We are to be salt and light because of the hope that lies within. But there is tremendous power in believing in God, that God is the God of all generations, and that this is the generation you and I were born in to serve him. From Abraham, who was faced with a severe famine after he believed God, and all the problems he had, all the way through, there's a lineage of God working through the ages. Don't be afraid this morning of what you can't control, which is about everything. But we are in a spiritual battle, different ways. Bring up Jeremiah 12:5. If you've run with footmen and they've tired you out, then how can you compete with horses? How many here signed up to compete with horses? If you fall down in a land of peace, how will you do in the thicket of the Jordan? I didn't sign up to, you know, I came out of a natural war. I didn't sign up to go in. I'm sorry. You're warriors and warrioresses. You're Xena. I've never seen it. I've never seen Xena the warrior or princess. I've just gone by it. But you and I are not to grow weary and faint. but through the Holy Spirit to receive power from on high and re-engage what we need to do and what God's called us to do. Proverbs 28:1 says, "The fearful flee when no one's pursuing." Some of us are afraid and no one's even after you. After me. No one, you know, but the righteous, we stand in the, are as bold as a lion. Signing that piece of paper, you needed to be bold. The second thing we can do, obviously, is to pray. To pray without ceasing. Prayer is not only our primary communion with God, but it's a weapon of righteousness, taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ, fighting spiritual warfare over things, praying for our officials who are civil servants such as Rhonda, who are civil magistrates, and for our governors, and praying for them regardless of whether I agree with them. That's the hard thing, but it's the right thing. If my people called by my name will humble themselves and pray, I will hear from heaven and heal their land. And I told you the story. It really changed. I don't know. The greatest thing I ever did, and when I die, he says, "You know what? You don't. You gave a couple good sermons, Kevin, but that wasn't where it was really at. That idea of praying at the hospital over this abortion issue, do you know how many lives were saved? And you know what they're doing right now? I don't know. But I'm saying what you do and what you stand for and your integrity wherever you are makes an eternal difference. The best thing we can do for almost every seemingly hopeless and difficult situation is to pray. And the last thing this morning is your placement. Use your placement for God's glory. In this unfolding story, this history, within your family, within your job, within your church, within your community and nation. I really, and you really didn't have a lot of choice about a lot of things. I didn't get to choose where I was born. I didn't get to choose my parents. Didn't choose my sex. Didn't choose my scowl. That was a joke. Didn't get to choose any of that. I didn't get to choose whether I'd be Caucasian or Asian. Pat was born in South Africa. It wasn't his choice. But we're all made in the image of God. And we all have the responsibility to use our gifts and callings to honor him. I'm always blessed by Esther, the story of Mordecai and how she was in a king's palace and had it made. The best way I could put it is she lives in Newport with an ocean view. She's got it and a really nice home. She's got it made, but then there's things going on. And her uncle calls her and says, "Hey, you need to come up and do this. You need to change." And so he talked to her, bad analogy, but that's close enough. He talked to Esther. And this is, Mordecai talked, and he said to her, "Go assemble all the Jews who are found in Susa and fast for me." Excuse me, this is Esther. "Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night and day, and I and my maidens will fast in the same way. And thus I will go to the king, which is not according to the law. And if I perish, I perish." Amazing stuff. She was I don't think she was much older than a teenager. David wasn't much older either when he killed Goliath. I want to close with the thought that we live in really good days. Let's stand. Say that with me, will you? We live in really, really good days. Because this is the day that God has made. We'll rejoice and be glad in it. Last week I read about Dimitri and his 17 years in a gulag. If you're suffering or your wit's end on something, you've been taken as far as you think you have grace for, he's with you. God is with you. Nothing escapes his eye. Not only is he overseeing from generation to generation in the nations. As Benjamin Franklin said, not a sparrow falls to the ground without his knowledge. And finally, let's be thankful. Be thankful. If I had the time, which I don't, I would tell you about real suffering in this country, about the Dust Bowl or about the Great Depression, or the Civil War, or the Jim Crow laws, if you were black, what they went through. Suffering's been here in this country, but I tell you, there's no perfect country because there's no perfect people. Someone wants to join this church because they're looking for the perfect church. It just became imperfect when they joined. None of us are perfect. None of us meet each other's needs all the way. We're just not that way. And so I'm saying, let's do our part and honor God and thank Him for this great country of ours.